This morning I want to talk with you about the Psalm of Micah. The Psalm of Micah. If you have your Bible, please turn to Micah, the 7th chapter. It's in the Old Testament. Micah chapter 7. It's my understanding from what I have read that when a mother is having natural childbirth, of course there's training for that. Some of you may have been through that training. I obviously have not. But from what I've read and what I'm told and understand, that during labor there are times when the mother must push. There are times when she must not push. It would be critical to push at the wrong time. And so to keep her from pushing at the wrong time, she is taught to breathe. Can't push and breathe at the same time. And that during the onset of labor, it is quite common for the mother to experience severe disorientation. And so part of the training before you get to that point is that they are trained to have a fixed point of reference, a single focal point in advance, prepared in your mind, so that when that disorientation sets in, they are able to just fix on one thing, this focal point, so that all the other stuff is lost, because there's a single focus there. And above everything else, she has to listen to her coach, which is usually her husband. Scripture uses the childbirth model quite frequently in Scripture in a lot of different places, and there's something to be learned from that. There are times in life when you need to push, right? There are times when it needs to be active, you need to go. There are other times when you need to rest, when you need not to push. And sometimes we don't really understand that, because some folks just push all the time. They never know when to quit. They have no sense of boundaries or how to say no or regulate their life. And they just overload their schedule and overload their life, and they're just exhausted and running all the time and don't know how to rest. And above everything else, we have to listen to our husband. Since we are the bride of Christ, our husband is Christ Himself. And we have to listen to Him and follow His instructions. But here's what I want to focus on today. In the time of disorientation, there needs to be a fixed point of reference. There needs to be a focal point. Something that provides a sense of stability, that makes sense out of chaos. And that's really what I want to talk about today in this Psalm of Micah. And it's an amazing thing that tucked away, you know, in the book of Micah, in an ancient Hebrew text, is a message that is as relevant today as it was the day that it was written, and is as relevant to the culture and times in which we live as it was to those first recipients. And if you'll read with me, please, in Micah chapter 7, verse 7, "But as for me..." But as for me. Would everybody say that together with me? "But as for me." That's critical. "I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me." Wow, that's precious. "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against Him. Until He pleads my case and executes justice for me, He will bring me out to the light and I will see His righteousness. Then my enemy will see and shame will cover her who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?' My eye will look on her. At that time she will be trampled down like mire on the streets."
It will be a day for building your walls. That's protection. On that day will your boundary be extended. That's growth, enlargement. It will be a day when they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, from Egypt even to the Euphrates, even from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. That's fruitfulness. And the earth will become desolate because of her inhabitants on account of the fruit of their deeds. Now just keep that passage open, if you will, because there is something here for us. We live in a troubled day, and we live in dangerous times. And Paul said that it would be that way in the last days, that perilous and dangerous times would come. He said that evil men and seducers would wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And Jesus said there will be a day when conditions are so frightening that it would cause the hearts of men to fail them for fear of what is coming upon the world. But we're not to live in fear. We are to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, who said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And we remember the words of our Master, who said, "When you see all these things, look up and rejoice, for your redemption is drawing near." And in the midst of troubled and uncertain times, we declare with the psalmist in Psalms 46, verse 1 through 5, "God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved." And what we have here in the book of Micah is that point of reference. There is a fixed point in the midst of this orientation. And I don't know about you, but I've felt disoriented for the last 2 weeks. I've just felt that way with all that has been going on and the things I've seen. And I quit watching the news, but you know, I heard it and you heard it, and some of the things I saw and witnessed it were just absolutely so disturbing. Some things that were being said, some of the most vile and hateful things that were being said, maybe on both sides of this particular issue. And I sat there, and here's what I wondered. I thought, now some of you that are younger won't relate to this, but those of you my age know, I just thought, where did my country go? The America I was born in and raised up in is gone. It is gone. This isn't the same. Whatever happened to America? And I absolutely, and other people said this, but I cannot imagine what happened in the last couple of weeks. I cannot imagine that happening 20, 30 years ago. And you wonder, if the trend continues, where are we going? And there is just so much unrest right now, and so much trouble, and so much strife. So let's see if we can learn something from this particular text. Because what you have here in the book of Micah, if you look in verse 18 of chapter 7, he asks this question, "Who is a God like thee?" And that phrase is the embodiment of Micah's name. His name means "who is like Yah." And Yah is one of the words for God, like Jehovah, Yah, Jehovah, okay? The prophet Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. His writings bear close resemblance to those of Isaiah, both in form and content and writing style. Micah lived and prophesied during the reign of Hezekiah. He prophesied to Judah, the two southern kingdoms, perhaps in Jerusalem itself, before the destruction of Samaria in the north, but also before the reformation of Hezekiah. And let me just give you a real quick, brief overview of what the book of Micah looks like. First of all, here's the message of Micah. One, he focuses on spiritual character, and that is to be like Jehovah. That's his call. Secondly, he talks about scriptural principles, and that is not only to be like Jehovah, but to obey Jehovah. And then he talks about sincere uprightness when he says to do justly. And then he talks about sympathetic deportment when he says to love mercy. And then saintly communion when he says walk humbly with God. And the last three points there
are sometimes referred to as the Micah mandate, where he says, what does God require of you, O man? And it is this, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before our God. That is basically his message. It is something of an overwhelming vision that he has given, because the world he has seen from the Lord is one of impending judgment, the overthrow of the nation, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and the captivity of the nation of Israel. That is solemn indeed. That is very, very serious. And he describes the spiritual condition of the nation. First of all, he says that he characterizes it as hedonistic syncretism. Hedonism is the idea of just living any way you please, indulging your flesh without restraint. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. Eat as much as you want, drink as much as you want, you know, have as many women as you want. Just let it all hang out. That's hedonism. Syncretism is the blending of contrary elements. It is the blending, in this case, in terms of the faith, it is mixing in unbiblical things into the worship of God and the life of faith. You see an example of it in Exodus when they made the golden calf. They made this golden calf. Where did the idea of a calf come from? It came from Egypt. That's what they worshipped in Egypt. Hathor the cow goddess, Apis the bull, they were in the forms of calves and they were made of gold. And now they're going to make one, and Aaron makes one, and he makes this golden calf. Listen to what he said. We will make this calf, and tomorrow we will have a celebration to Apis? No. Hathor? No. We will have a celebration to Yahweh. It wasn't the abandonment of God. It wasn't the abandonment of the worship of God. We are going to have a celebration to Yahweh. We're just going to mix a little bit of Egypt in with it. I'm glad that could never happen today. And of course, I'm being sarcastic there, because the fact of the matter is we are plagued right now with this kind of syncretism of things that are not of the faith, that are being mixed into the faith and being accepted and not even questioned. And if you do question it, you're kind of looked at as some kind of old fogey who fell off of a turnip truck somewhere. Of things. In fact, I read something this week that was so disturbing to me, and I wrote it down in my notes on my phone so I wouldn't forget it. Barna Group. Barna does exhaustive research of the religious life of America and the church. I want you to listen to this. According to their most recent poll, only 9% of American adults hold to a biblical worldview. What is a biblical worldview? A biblical worldview would acknowledges the existence of objective moral truth. In other words, not relevant, but there is a standard. There is objective moral truth, asserting the accuracy of the Bible, believing in the existence of Satan, the sinless life of Jesus, and the biblical description of God. Only 9% of Americans hold to a biblical worldview. 9%. So any idea that anybody had, I know we used to could say, 50 years ago, we could say, refer to America as a Christian nation. In fact, we were a majority, but that isn't true now, and it hasn't been true for decades. We are now living in a post-Christian America that has been taken over by a secular worldview and a cultural view. But the problem is, and here's what was most disturbing, as disturbing as 9% is for the nation, the same exact survey said and revealed that among professing Christians, are you ready for this? Only 19% of professing Christians held to a biblical worldview. And I was just like, how does that happen? 19% of professing Christians have a biblical worldview. What kind of worldview do you have? And how can you be a Christian and not have a biblical worldview? I mean, think about that. That is startling. To me, that's of greater concern. I'm concerned about both, but more difficult to understand is this. Where is the 81%? How do they think? What do they think Christianity is about? What is the problem? Is it because does the problem originate in the pulpit? It very well could. Because today, listen, pastors are taught in conferences and church growth conferences that if you preach the Bible, if you preach the Word of God, if you preach the whole counsel of God, you'll never have a big crowd. So what you need to do is have little pep talks and motivational speeches and leadership stuff, and that's a lot of what you're getting is pablum, and you don't really hear the Word of God taught anymore in many pulpits in many places. It's kind of a feel-good, kind of bless you, make you feel, you know what I'm talking about. Or is it because the Word of God is being preached and people just simply ignore it and reject it, are not involved in it, and it is disturbing? I just read and mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. The same group determined that over 75% of evangelical Christians are not involved in Bible study. 75%. And 25% of evangelical Christians never, ever read their Bible. So what's happened is we have grown up. We're just almost theologically and doctrinally illiterate today. And that's why when these foreign elements and the things from the culture are encroached into the church, there's no discernment to recognize that this isn't acceptable because we've moved so far away from the Word of God. We have no way of discerning anything. We've lost all sense of discernment because our sense of discernment comes from what the Scriptures say. And if we don't know what the Bible says, then you're just open for anything. Heathenistic syncretism. That's pretty much where we are in America now. A secular worldview, an anti-God worldview, an anti-world sentiment. I was listening while I was driving. I was listening on the radio. A guy came in. They were playing a clip from extreme left-wing liberal, and he was talking about the various voting blocks and voting groups of people, and he made a reference to the evangelical voters. But listen, he didn't say evangelical voters. He said those deplorable evangelical voters. Every time he said evangelical voters, he said deplorable evangelical voters. Deplorable. There's a segment of the world that thinks we're just deplorable. And Isaiah said a day would come when what is good would be called evil and what is evil would be called good. And we are living right there at that time exactly now. The second thing that he talks about is social injustice that existed in that day. The prophet Amos especially decried this of in so many ways that I don't really have time to go into today, of the social injustice that existed in the land. The false prophets, which basically means the deterioration and destruction of the truth. False prophets, false messages, false words, indeed. The decline of the truth, the destruction of the truth. And now we live today with the same philosophy that Adolf Hitler espoused many, many years ago, and it was this: if you tell a lie loud enough and long enough, people will eventually believe it. People will eventually believe it. And when you have no sense of discernment and no fixed standard, We just saw that only 9% of Americans even believe in objective moral truth, then it's easy to understand why people are so susceptible to a lie. You just believe something based on how you feel, or does it fit my situation? I can tailor truth to accommodate me. And truth is a lot stranger than it used to be. The fourth thing there is that there's a false hope. This is in Micah's day. And you can understand why. They're trusting in the lies of the prophets. They're trusting in the wrong thing. And you see that today as we move away from the values that made us great. The early values, the first values of this country that made us great. And now, the lies, the subterfuge, replacing that is destroying that sense of a true hope, and a place of true hope. And because of that, they were facing imminent judgment. And that was the characteristics that Micah is dealing with in his day and time. Now, when you read chapter 6, that's the chapter right before us there, you find that it's what's called a lawsuit oracle. An oracle is a message from God. And this one is called a lawsuit oracle. And guess why? Because it takes the form of a lawsuit. Israel is issued a summons. Charges are filed, evidence is presented, a verdict is rendered, and sentence is passed. God is the judge, Israel's the defendant, and they're found guilty in the court of heaven. And Micah, as the prophet of God, faithfully announces God's word to the people without compromise or favor. But he is also a citizen of Israel, and as a man and as an Israelite, he is greatly distressed at what he sees among his people, as we are. You should be distressed by what you see among the nation today. And by the time we reach the last chapter in 7, he is distressed He says in verse 2 that not one godly person can be found among the people. And that may be what's called a hyperbole, a sense of exaggeration, to make a point. He says in verse 3 that they become ambidextrous at doing evil. They sin on the right hand and on the left. He said the best of them is like a thorn bush in verse 4, and that betrayal has become so rampant that not even family members can be trusted in verse 5 and 6. But when you get into chapter 7 and you arrive at verse 7, you find this phrase, "But as for me." Wow. And that's a pivotal point. In this chapter, it needs to be a pivotal point in my life and in your life. It's an interesting phrase, "but as for me." You see, Micah is not responsible for the sinful corruption that has defiled his nation. He cannot change the minds and hearts of others. He cannot make them do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. His influence on his external circumstances are minimal and limited. He cannot change the course of events that are about to come crashing down on his nation. He cannot prevent the Babylonian invasion. He cannot thwart the impending destruction of Jerusalem or the coming captivity of Israel. He can't change anything of that. But there is one thing that he can change, and that is himself. Now, I can't help what's going on around me. I can't help what's going on in Washington. I can't help what's taking place in the nation. I can't do that. Neither can you. But there is one thing that you and I are ultimately responsible for, and that is our own heart. So in the face of idolatrous syncretism and prevailing evil and its consequences, he begins to turn things around with these words, "But as for me." And that's what we need to do today. You see the direction that the world is going in. Our nation is going in. But you do not have to follow the multitude to do evil. You do not have to follow the crowd to destruction. You do not have to walk in lockstep with those who follow the seducing siren song of the world. And you do not have to live in fear and unbelief in the shadow of an uncertain future with your hopes and dreams pinned to the Democrats or the Republicans. Wow, I would have thought somebody would have said amen. Micah would not follow the masses. He chose a different destiny when he said, "But as for me." Now, will you stand up and say that today? Will you follow the crowd? Will you follow the crowd in lukewarm, prayerless, half-hearted Sunday morning religion? Will you follow the crowd in a life of compromise and secret sin? Will you follow the crowd in self-deception, self-justification, and self-rationalization to avoid personal responsibility? And when most of the world is just playing religion and going through the motions of dead ritual, is there anybody like Micah who will step out of the crowd and with an uncommon commitment and an uncommon passion say, "But as for me, though all forsaken, though none go with him, still I will follow." Now let's quickly look at the psalm. This is not going to take long. There are four things that you see in this psalm. First of all, there was an outward look that brings renewal. There was an outward look that brings renewal. Secondly, there is an upward look that brings reassurance. An outward look that brings renewal, an upward look that brings assurance. There is an inward look that brings repentance. And finally, there is a forward look that brings resolution. Let's look at these very quickly. It's not going to take a long time. Look at verse 7. Here's what he said. Now keep your eyes on verse 7 in your Bible. And he says, first of all, notice these. First, you see expectancy. "I will watch expectantly." I will watch expectantly. Expectantly. Is there a sense of expectancy? There is. As I approach the Lord in prayer, there is a sense of expectancy that he will meet me there. When I approach him in prayer, there is a sense I expect that he is going to hear and answer my prayer. There's a sense of expectancy in terms of what God is doing in the world and His plan. And there's nothing of this earth that can thwart it or change it. That's that transcendent story that rises above the daily news. There is that sense of expectancy. Then the second thing, there is patience. He says, "I will wait." That's the one thing that we don't want, that we don't like. We want everything. We want light. We want God in a microwave. And He says, "No, I have a crock pot over here. And we don't like that, but he says, I will wait. And then the third thing is prayer. He says, my God will hear me. That statement implies prayer, because if you're not praying, there's nothing to hear. And if God is going to hear him, what is he hearing? He's hearing his prayer, and there is this confidence, expectancy, as he waits in prayer, that my God will hear me. And then in the same phrase, you have faith, if you emphasize the third word, my God will hear me. My God will hear me. My God will hear me. That is a confidence that when I pray, God will hear me. And let's back up right there and stop right there and take a look at it. He says, this is the upward look. This is the upward look that brings renewal. And it does. We're talking about personal renewal right here. We're talking about finding a fixed point of reference in a time of confusion and disorientation. It begins right here. And that's exactly what I preached about last Sunday. I was talking about, you know, turn off the news and the television and stop posting Facebook and go get in the prayer closet. And it's exactly what this is about. The focus has to be there. Instead of just constantly focusing on the problem, and rehearsing all of that and being immersed in that, where that you are just absolutely distracted from the main. This is where you fix your focus. I will watch expectantly. I will watch. Do you know what that literally means? In Hebrew, it literally says, for Jehovah, I will look out. What's he talking about? It's talking about a watchman. The watchman stood on the walls of the city. They had towers, and they stood and they watched outward for the approach of an enemy. Kind of like Habakkuk, in the second chapter, when he was so confused, he was so hurt and upset with God and didn't understand, disoriented. He said, but I will climb the watchtower and I will wait to see what he will say to me. I will wait for an answer. And you see, the problem is not that God isn't speaking and God isn't directing. The problem is there are just too many abandoned watchtowers, because we are often more likely to go to the phone than we are to the throne. Sister Miller, bless her dear heart, Sister Joyce Miller, after service Sunday came to me and she was crying. She had tears. She said, you know, Pastor, I just remember a day when we prayed about everything. Amen. I thought, yes, I do too. I remember that day. And we talk all the time about getting prayer back in the schools. I wish we could get it back in the church. Huh? What about getting it back in the home? They won't stop you there. They won't stop you there. And Habakkuk, in the watchtower, waiting to see. He retreated from the noise and confusion of the street and sets his gaze beyond and above the immediate situation to find God in the midst of the mess. And that's what this is about. Watching expectantly. I will wait patiently. I'm giving space. I'm here, God. I'm giving you space to visit with me. I'm giving you the place. Knowing that how he does that may vary from day to day. But here is the place. My God will hear me. He will hear me. He is the God of my salvation. The second thing that he talks about is the upward look that brings assurance. And the first thing you see, he says, do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Mm-hmm. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. He has confidence when he says, I will rise. I will rise. I'm not at my best right now. I'm not at my strongest point right now. I haven't been doing so well lately. I've kind of stumbled. I've kind of drifted away. You know, I'm not walking in the kind of victory that I once did and once knew. But don't rejoice over me, my enemy, because I will rise. And what it means is that he will be lifted. He will be lifted. And then the second thing is dependence here, because he says the Lord is a light. The Lord is a light. I'm looking here to God to depend upon him, because he is the light. And darkness is merely the absence of light. Go home sometime and at night when it's dark, outside, raise your blinds, turn on the light in your house. And when you raise the blinds, does darkness penetrate into your house, or does light shine out into the darkness? Light shines into the darkness. Darkness is just the absence of light, and he is that light. So he will not only be lifted, he will also be enlightened. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. Maybe you feel spiritually weak right now. Maybe you're not at your best. Maybe I'm not as strong as I used to be. I haven't been doing as well. I'm not praying like I used to pray. I'm not as close to God as I used to be. You know, maybe that's where you are. But you should have this kind of upward look that brings a reassurance that says to the enemy, hey, don't rejoice over me. The immediate is not the ultimate. And the immediate circumstance I'm in is temporary, but it's not final. And where you are is not necessarily an indication of where you're going. So don't rejoice too soon. Don't celebrate your victory too soon. Don't laugh at me too soon. My setback is a setup to make a comeback. And it's not over yet. I'm not over and done because it's not over and God is not done. Amen. It wasn't over when Peter ran away to weep bitterly. It looked bad, but it wasn't over. That it wasn't over when he threw in the towel and said, I'm going fishing. It wasn't over when Jesus asked him, Peter, do you love me? The man of God had been sifted like wheat and stomped like grapes in a wine press. He had stumbled and fallen in the midst of his trial, cursing and swearing in his betrayal of Christ. And can't you see it? The devil now is celebrating what he thinks is a victory. He's high-fiving the other demons, raising his hands in victory, spraying hell's locker room with champagne. But wait, what is this? The Savior is praying for Peter. Jesus is restoring him. Tongues of fire are sitting on his head. The Holy Spirit is baptizing him. The power of God is filling him. And there he stands, Rocky II. Full of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God is pouring from his lips in power, and men are being saved by the thousands at his preaching, and in his shadow, the sick are being miraculously healed. Yeah, it looked bad that night when he warmed by the devil's fire, but don't count Simon Peter out too soon. It wasn't over yet. The last chapter hadn't been written. The final page hadn't been completed. The immediate is not the ultimate. And you can make a comeback. And that is the reassurance. So how do you get there? How do you get there? Here's the next stage. The inward look that brings repentance. That's in verse 9. Look at verse 9. He first of all says, he talks about the indignation of the Lord. He's talking here about the conviction of the Spirit. The conviction of the Spirit. And he's talking now about discipline. The conviction of the Spirit. You should welcome the conviction of the Spirit. Welcome the conviction of the Spirit. Amen. I mean, do you realize? Paul asks the question, do you not know that it is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance? The conviction of the Spirit. First of all, it's not a condemning, judgmental voice. It is a loving restraint that says you're going in the wrong way. This is a better way. Is that not a good thing? Is it not? So you're moving in the wrong direction. Your life is out of control. You're headed in the wrong way. You're on the wrong path. And you think it's a good thing for God just to leave you alone and let you keep walking that path to destruction? You think that's a good thing? Or is it a good thing for the Holy Spirit to come and convict our hearts and say, wait a minute, this way? Let me tell you, Nathan came to David, the prophet, looked him right in the eye, told him that parable about the man who took the rich man who took the poor man's one little lamb, and David was outraged. You know that parable, that story. And he said, whoever did this, that man will die. He looked him right in the eye and he said, David, you are the man. Now, let me tell you something. There would come a day when David would thank God for Nathan because Nathan was the best friend that David ever had. Because if Nathan had not come and confronted him, he would have gone the way of Saul. He would have lost his throne. But he had the courage and the love to come and look him in the face and say, David, you are the man. You are the man. And I hear people joke sometimes, oh, the preacher really stepped on my toes this morning, like that was a bad thing. I'm sorry I stepped on your toes. I meant to break your ankle is what I meant to do. That's a good thing. Is it not? You welcome that. The indignation of the Lord. The indignation of the Lord. Now, if you stop right there, you would have one picture. But if you keep reading in this passage and keep reading, you'll see that that's just the beginning. That is not just a point of accusing and condemning and rejecting. That is the beginning point of a transformation, of a change. That's where it begins. The next thing he says is confession when he says, I have sinned. I have sinned. You know the scripture. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The only sin he doesn't forgive is those that are unconfessed. That's a good thing. And then he says, there's an acceptance. He said, I will bear the indignation. What is that? He's owning up. He's owning his own sin. He's owning his own problems, his own weaknesses, his own deficiencies. He's owning who he is and what's going on in his life. He's owning it. And that's not a bad thing. As long as you know, as people live in denial, that's not a river in Egypt. You have to own it. Here I am, O Lord. Like the thief on the cross, he owned it. He said, this man is, we deserve what we're getting. This man has done nothing wrong, but I deserve this. He is owning up. He is accepting responsibility. But then, look at this, dependence and confidence. He says, he will plead my case. He will execute justice. He will bring me out. Now that's the glorious part. But you can't get to this unless you're willing to say, to recognize the conviction of the Spirit, the confession that says I've sinned, and the owning up of your own responsibility. You can't get to the last part unless you're willing to do that. You understand what I'm saying? Those first three points, that's the pathway to get here. He will plead my case. What did he say? If any man sins, he has a what? An advocate with the Father. It's a courthouse situation. It is a lawsuit oracle. They're in court. They're being tried. He says, I have an advocate. I have an attorney. And it's not Alexander Shannara. Don't call him Alabama. You have an attorney pleading your case. He will plead my case. He will execute justice for me. He will bring me out. And the last thing is trust. He says, I will see whose righteousness? I will see His righteousness. That's my trust, is in His righteousness alone. Mm-hmm. That's the cornerstone, isn't it? I dare not trust in any other thing, in His righteousness alone. And then finally, you have this last picture. There is a forward look that brings resolution. Number one, there's retribution. Shame will cover my enemy. Now, you let God do the retributing. Okay? Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, this isn't about us taking retribution. This is about God vindicating the righteous. Vindicating the righteous. There's some pretty serious sins, commandments being broken, like the one that talks about, thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. That's not a light thing. People do it as though it's a light thing, but there is a God in heaven. He does have the final say. Read the story of Naboth's vineyard in the Old Testament when Ahab wanted his vineyard. And Naboth said, I'll not sell the inheritance of my fathers. I'm not going to sell out the inheritance of my fathers. There's a sermon. What's happening to the inheritance of our fathers being sold today? And he goes home and he's looking sad, and Jezebel says, what are you sad about? And she tells him, well, why? You're the king, just take it. And you know what they did? They told lies. They smeared his name. They destroyed him. They slandered him in court and accused him falsely, and he was put to death and he stole his vineyard. And he's no. The first day he walks through it, now he's acquired this thing. And he's walking through and admiring this vineyard. And a shadow falls across his path. And he turns, and there stands Elijah, the prophet of God. And Ahab goes, have you found me, oh my enemy? He said, I found you. I found you. God was watching. God was watching. There is retribution. That's in God's hand. I pray that people repent and be saved. Amen. I pray that people avoid sin, that they avoid punishment, they avoid retribution. But there is retribution. There are consequences to our choices. There are consequences to our actions. We are accountable before Almighty God, though 81% of our population doesn't believe that. Didn't believe that. Shame will cover my enemy. You let God deal with the enemy. I remember years ago when Benina and I were going through the most horrific thing we ever went through in our life. And the Lord just spoke to me. There were some people doing some terrible things to us. And the Lord just spoke to me and He said, if you fight, you're on your own. If you won't lift your hand, if you will just let me deal with this, I will take care of you. I fight better than you do. I will take care of you. But if you lift a finger, if you lift your hand, you're on your own. And that was a word from God because I was way too young to have known that. Didn't have enough experience to know that. And I told her, I said, we came here with a victory. We're going to leave with a victory. We're not going to hate. We're not going to strike back. We're not going to do that. We're going to leave this with God. And it was an amazing thing to watch over the next 6 months as God brought a vindication and resolved that situation. If I'd touched it, it would have been a mess. Wow, that was a powerful, powerful life lesson. Let God deal with the enemy. And then the second thing He says is there will be a reversal. She will be trampled down. Okay? Right now, He's talking about a nation being trampled down and what have you. But she will be trampled down in the streets. And finally, there was a day of realization. And He says, a day when of building walls and extending your borders. Walls for protection. For boundaries. For protection. Extending your borders. A time of fruitfulness, advancement, of growth, of enlargement. That's the forward look that brings resolution. Now, if you've got your Bible open, okay, I want you, we stop reading at verse 13, but look at what he said, and I'm concluding with this. Look what he says in verse 14. Micah says, shepherd your people with your scepter. Whoa, stop. Did shepherds carry scepters? Who carries a scepter? King. What do shepherds carry? They carry thy rod and thy staff. What is this? Shepherd your people with your scepter, the flock of your possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland in the midst of a fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. This is Micah's reference to the shepherd king of Israel. Turn over to chapter 5. This is a familiar passage to you at Christmas time. At chapter 2, he says, Bethlehem, though you're little among the cities of Judah, he said, out of me, from you, one will go forth to be ruler in Israel. That's chapter 5, verse 2. Are you looking at your Bible? From you there will be one who will go forth to rule in Israel, who will be ruler in Israel, who's going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Wow. Is there any question in anybody's mind that that's a reference to Jesus? It is absolutely a reference to Him, to the Messiah. He's a ruler whose going forths are from eternity. And look at verse 4. He will arise and shepherd His flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord His God, and they will remain. Not scattered, they will remain. Because at that time He will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. Peace is not something, it is someone. And if you quickly turn over to Isaiah chapter 40 and read verse 10, this is where the shepherd theme motif is introduced. In Isaiah chapter 40 verse 10, He says, behold, the Lord your God will come with might, with His arm ruling for Him. Ruling arm. Behold, His reward is with Him and His recompense before Him. That's the King. Scepter in His hand. Ruling strong arm to bring recompense towards evil. To reward those who believe, who are righteous. There's the picture of the King in verse 10. In verse 11, He says, like a shepherd, He will tend His flock. Listen, this is so precious. This is so tender. He said, in His arm, He will gather the lambs and carry them in His bosom, carry them next to His heart. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Here is the shepherd king of Israel, and it is a startling picture because when Israel saw it, they knew, listen, most kings were not like shepherds. Most kings were tyrannical, authoritarian. Many of them were brutal. Many of them were evil. With the stroke of the pen, they could order your death or they could spare your life. They had autonomous, unquestioned authority, and most of them used it for evil. And people were abused and harassed and oppressed and suffered under the hands of kings. But this king of Israel is not like earthly kings. This king of Israel is like a shepherd. Yes, he has a strong right arm. That's to protect those lambs. And anyone that would come against them, there was a strong right arm of a king with a scepter in his hand. But in the other hand, he is carrying a little baby lamb. Is there anything more tender, more precious than that? I mean, this little baby lamb, and it's held close to his heart, and he gently leads the nursing ewes, the female sheep, the mothers. He gently leads them, and he shepherds them like a flock. You want a fixed place in a time of disorientation in the world that we're in right now? There it is. You've seen it from the book of Micah, and here's that final picture that seals it all. There's a shepherd. Shepherd like a Savior, lead us. How we need Thee, O this hour. Amen. Let's stand together.